If you are a guest, in recent Sundays we have been looking at the practical wisdom of God found in the Old Testament book of Proverbs. We're calling this series of sermons Wisdom for Human Flourishing. God has a book totally devoted to how we might order our lives with such wisdom that we might flourish as His children. And in recent Sundays, we've looked at the contrast between anger and self-control. We've looked at the contrast between pride and humility. We've looked at the contrast between laziness and diligence. We've looked at what the Proverbs say about money, what the Proverbs say about human flourishing. Now today, find Proverbs chapter 23, verses 20 through 21. That's where we're going to start today. So we think about this subject, danger ahead, the folly of strong drink and a rich diet. Suppose someone came into your office and handed you the keys to a $200,000 European sports car. Well, once you wiped yourself off the floor, you'd probably get up and say, thanks, but the benefactor who gave you this gift gave you some instructions. As he gave you the keys, he said, now you need to know that this sports car is an engineering marvel. It has a very sophisticated engine, and it will not run on regular fuel. If you don't fill it with super unleaded, it will eventually destroy the motor. And so as I give this to you, would you agree with me to only use the very best fuel? Now, you would say, well, sure, that's the least I can do to show my appreciation for this wonderful gift. I'll never use anything but super unleaded. In fact, it'd be unthinkable for a person to use the wrong kind of fuel, an inferior grade of fuel, in a sophisticated driving machine like that. And yet, how many of us have done the unthinkable to God's engineering marvel? And I speak about the human body. Far too many have filled these amazing bodies that God has created, and for those of us who know Christ, have been redeemed through His death, burial, and resurrection, and who have experienced the infilling of the Holy Spirit by taking into our bodies inferior fuel. And of course, I speak about strong drink and a rich diet. And as a consequence, may I say this morning that there is danger ahead for those of us who abuse these marvelous bodies that God has created. There is danger physically, there is danger mentally, there is danger emotionally, there is danger relationally and spiritually. And so today, this is a very sensitive subject, but nevertheless, it is one that is clearly taught in the book of Proverbs, and if I'm going to be faithful to the God who called me to proclaim the whole counsel of God and who called me to be your pastor, it would be irresponsible on my part to skip over this very sensitive topic just because it's controversial. It is not my intent to judge, but my intent just simply to lift high a standard that will help us to experience maximum joy and flourishing in our lives. So, we begin with chapter 23, verses 20 and 21, and here we're introduced both to the drunkard and to the fool. Look in these verses, Proverbs 23, verse 20. Do not join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat. For drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness clothes them in rags. The very get-go, we see that the scripture declares that a drunkard and a glutton is a fool, and is headed for danger. Now, some of you are already thinking out, Pastor, are you saying that a drunkard and a glutton are morally equivalent? Indeed, I am not saying that. They are not morally equivalent. They're both foolish. The Proverbs clearly warns against both drunkenness and gluttony, but they're not morally equivalent. If I become a glutton, I harm myself, but it's highly unlikely that I would harm my family or my friends. But if I become a drunkard, not only do I harm myself, but it's very, very likely I'm going to harm my family and my friends. In fact, think about it like this. No one ever got pulled over by a highway patrolman for driving while obese. Driving while intoxicated, for sure. But there is no law against driving fat. So these are not morally equivalent, but they're both dangerous. So, do you want your life to flourish? Do you want to experience the very best joy and abundance that God has for His sons and daughters? Then let's listen to what Solomon, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has for us on this topic, the folly of strong drink and a rich diet. Let's begin with the folly of gluttony. Now, just to use the term gluttony in a Baptist meeting is very risky. Baptists are noted for their potluck dinners. Baptist preachers are noted for being overweight. Let me just say at the outset, when the Bible uses the word gluttony, it's not a question of size. Now, let's lay that aside. It is true, I've done my research, it is true that some people are genetically disposed to be large in size. That's just the way God designed them. And they're very careful with their diet. Doesn't seem to reduce their size. So they're not gluttons. On the other hand, someone could be as skinny as a beanpole and be guilty of gluttony. So here's a question for your consideration. Do you live to eat, or do you eat to live? There's the difference. I'll say it again. Do you live to eat, or do you live, or do you eat to live? In my 40th high school class reunion, one of my classmates who was on the football team with me said in a conversation that I had with him, he had just retired, and he said, the biggest decision I have to make every day in retirement is which restaurant I will go to today. That's a sad way to live. So here's some questions to think about as we consider this subject of gluttony. Do you regularly eat until you're uncomfortable? Is one of your first thoughts in the morning what you plan to eat throughout the day or what restaurant you want to go to? If you use social networking sites, what percentage of your daily updates are related to food? Do you use food as a medicine when you're feeling bad? Do you hide food at home or in the office? If so, is it because you don't want others to know what you're eating? Do you eat mindlessly, losing track sometimes of how much you are eating? Those are questions to help us examine our own lives and to see if we have slipped into the practice of gluttony. Fact of the matter is, we have an obesity crisis in the United States. According to the Centers for Disease Control, 42% of American adults are not just overweight, but obese. I was in the bush in Kenya, East Africa, with David Khalil, a friend there who translates for me when I go to his part of Kenya. And David had been to the United States for a visit. And I said to him as we were traipsing up and down those Kenyan hillsides one day, "David, you've been to the United States. Tell me, what is your most significant memory, impressionable memory about your visit to the United States?" And he said, "Number one, the size of your grocery stores, how much food is on the shelves." And then he said, "The large number of overweight people in your country." I took offense. I said, "David, no more in the U.S. than here." He said, "Oh, you're wrong about that. So every time I go back to Africa, I look. It's hard to find an overweight person in Africa. They're there, but they're pretty rare. But common here. Overeating is harmful to your body in many ways. It contributes to heart disease, diabetes, high blood pressure, orthopedic problems. I'm just thinking this morning of a man who was the mayor of our hometown. He was the mayor before my father was mayor, and he liked to eat. And he was very, very large. And I remember as a child hearing him say, once when they were visiting with us in our home, he said, "The best part of the steak is the fat." Well, apparently he digested too much of the fat, because before he passed away, he couldn't walk. He had orthopedic problems so severe that he was unable to walk apart from having crutches because he's just so large. Now, I'm told that medical costs for people who have the improper diet contribute to the increased medical costs of $147 billion a year. And those who are obese have annual medical costs $1,429 higher than those who are not obese. This is a serious health crisis. And the scripture says, look at it again in Proverbs chapter 20, "Do not join yourselves to those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat." And yet far too many are digging their own grave with a knife and a fork and a spoon. So what shall we do? Well, look in Proverbs 23, 1, 2, and 3. How shall we respond to this crisis? Proverbs 23, 1, 2, and 3. "When you sit to dine with a ruler, note well what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are giving to gluttony. Do not crave his delicacies, for that food is deceptive." Now, that's a drastic measure, and we're not to interpret this literally. If you're given over to gluttony, to cut your throat, this is just a figurative way of saying you need to take whatever measures are necessary to rein in your extravagant appetite. And then look in chapter 28, verse 7, Proverbs 28, verse 7. "He who keeps the law is a discerning son, but a companion of fools disgraces his father." Well, be careful who you associate with and who you eat with. If you eat with gluttons, then it'll be easier for you to succumb to the temptation to be a glutton yourself. Now, when he says here in verse 7, that such a person is disgraces his father, obviously he's speaking of his earthly father. But may I say that it dishonors our heavenly Father as well. It harms our witness. Yet we live in a society that is filled with abundance. Every hand, just restaurant after restaurant across our community, across the United States. And we have plenty of financial resources to purchase, for the most part, what we want. Most of us do. God has a diet plan for us. And God populated the earth with broccoli and cauliflower and spinach and green and yellow vegetables of all kinds so that man and woman would live long and healthy lives. And Satan created McDonald's. And McDonald's brought forth a 99-cent cheeseburger. And Satan said to man, "You want fries with that?" And man said, "Supersize them." And man gained pounds. And God created the healthful yogurt that woman might keep her figure that man found so fair. So Satan froze the yogurt and he brought forth chocolate and nuts and brightly colored sprinkle candy to put on the yogurt. And the woman gained pounds. And God said, "Try my crispy fresh salad." And Satan brought forth creamy dressings, bacon bits, and shredded cheese. And there was ice cream for dessert, and the woman gained pounds. And God said, "I have sent you heart-healthy vegetables and olive oil with which to cook them." And Satan brought forth chicken-fried steak from Cracker Barrel so big it needed its own platter. And man gained pounds, and his bad cholesterol went through the roof. And God brought forth running shoes, and man resolved to lose the extra pounds. And Satan brought forth cable TV with remote control so that man would not have to toil to change the channels between ESPN and ESPN2. And man gained pounds. And God says, "You're running up the score, devil." And God brought forth a potato, a vegetable naturally low in fat and brimming with nutrition. And Satan peeled off the beautiful skin and sliced the starchy center into chips and deep fried them. And he created sour cream dip also. And man clutched his remote control and ate the potato chips swaddled in cholesterol. And Satan said, "It is good." And man went into cardiac arrest. And God sighed and created quadruple bypass surgery. I wish I could say that was original to me. That's right creative. I'm not sure where I found it. But there's wisdom there. And so we're warned here in the book of Proverbs about the folly of gluttony. We only get one body. And if we abuse it, then we suffer the consequences with poor health and oftentimes shortened lifespan. But we're talking about not only the folly of gluttony, but second, think with me about the folly of drunkenness. Because we saw when we started that God combined those two in Proverbs when we started with Proverbs earlier. And so let's now go to Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. So we think about the folly of drunkenness. There we read, "Wine is a mocker and beer is a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise." Now, to say that strong drink is a mocker is just simply to say the person who imbibes becomes a mocker oftentimes, and the person who doesn't imbibe but is around people who do becomes the butt of ridicule. And a brawler, that's a fighter. You're more inclined to be in a brawl or a street fight of some kind if you are intoxicated. And look again in verse 20, the last line there. Whoever is led astray by them, to be led astray is to be led in the wrong direction. To be able to be led astray is to imbibe in these kinds of beverages. Whoever is led astray by them, watch these last three words, is not wise. Drunkenness is dangerous. This is clearly spelled out in Proverbs 23, verses 29 through 35. So find Proverbs 23, and let's begin with verse 29. There are three dangers that are identified for us here that I want you to see. And the first one is the danger of trouble and sorrow. verses 29 and 30. Six questions that are asked here. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? And then verse 30 gives us the answer. Those who linger over wine and who go to sample bowls of mixed wine. Linger implies heavy drinking. Sample implies moderate drinking that could lead to heavy drinking. And so we see here that Solomon says that those who linger, who give in to the temptation to strong drink, they have trouble and sorrow and strife and bruises and complaints. Now, I've been a pastor for 50 years. Some people think pastors live a very isolated, sheltered life, and in many ways we do. But any pastor who's been a pastor for any number of years will tell you that oftentimes pastors see a seamier side of life than any other vocation except those who are in law enforcement. And we are the ones who deal with the consequences of broken lives. And in all my years of being a pastor, I know of nothing that has contributed to spousal abuse and child abuse and traffic accidents and injuries and death and marriage failure and divorce and poverty and illicit sex like the abuse of beverage alcohol. Now, I want to say that if I could, I would write these two verses. Let me read them again to you. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine. Those who go to sample bowls of mixed wine. I would write those two verses on the heart of every junior high kid, every senior high kid, and every university student I could. Because that's when most people get caught up in this lifestyle. You know, this is not anything new. I was a student at Auburn 50 plus years ago. It went on then. I had friends that imbibed, and it still goes on today. Here's a survey from the University of Alabama. This is dated a little bit. But University of Alabama students were surveyed as to why they drank beverage alcohol. Number one, everybody drinks. It makes a man out of you. Number two, if you can take it, why not? Number three, just for kicks. I feel great when I drink. Number four, my dates are more easily talked into sex relations when they have been drinking. Every college boy who doesn't have any morals, or I should say has the morals of an alley cat, knows if you can just get some liquor inside your girlfriend, it's much easier to bed her down. And the adage that was used 50 plus years ago when I was an Auburn student was, candy is dandy, but liquor is quicker. I think better of Auburn students than I think of University of Alabama students, quite frankly. Those four reasons sound like four very foolish reasons to do what they do. You better come up with something better than that to justify your drunken lifestyle. Number two, not only the danger of trouble and sorrow, but number two, the danger of distorted reality. Look in verse 31 and following. Do not gaze at the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake, and it poisons like a viper. What a graphic description. Bites like a snake, and poisons like a viper. Now, it does poison because it's toxic. That's why you call somebody who has too much to drink, they're intoxicated. They have too much poison in their physical system. Now, if you don't play with a snake, you won't be bitten by a snake. And if you keep your distance from beverage alcohol, you'll never be intoxicated. Look in verse 33. Your eyes will see strange sights. In your mind, imagine confusing things. That is a description of someone who is intoxicated right there. Your eyes see things that are strange, and your mind imagines as confusing things. And then verses 34 and the first part of verse 35, you'll be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on the top of the rigging. They hit me, you will say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. You're feeling fine tonight, but just wait till in the morning when the hangover settles in and see how you feel then. This is the danger of distorted reality. When you take these kind of liquids into your system, you take enough of it, your system gets distorted. Your sense of reality gets distorted. This is the word of the Lord. And then a third danger is the danger of addiction in the last part of verse 35. When will I wake up so I can find another drink? That is a person who is addicted. You've seen strange sights, confusing things. You've been hit, but you don't feel it. You don't feel hurt. And what do you say? I want to have another drink. That's the risk of addiction. Now, here's the question. Can anything be more foolish than the description of what we read right here in Proverbs chapter 23? This is not a description of a wise person who's flourishing for the glory of God. This is a person who is in bondage, is addicted to this substance, this mind-altering substance. So we've looked at the folly of gluttony and the folly of drunkenness. Now, next, third, I want you to think with me about the way of wisdom in diet and in drink. The way of wisdom in diet and in drink. This is not the first time I've preached on gluttony, nor the first time I've preached on the dangers of beverage alcohol. Not at all. It's the first time I've preached on both of them at the same time. And so in all my years of living, I've seen the culture shift. And it's shifted in the direction of things that were once considered taboo for people who love Jesus is no longer taboo. And I want to say to you, we're not talking about who loves Jesus the most here today. I have friends that drink in moderation, and they love Jesus as much as anybody I know. This is not a matter of earning your way into heaven. There'll be plenty of folks in hell who never had a drink of beer, whiskey, or wine ever. And there'll be plenty of folks in heaven who are saved out of a drunken lifestyle. But cultural mores have changed across the years in ways that I think are not healthy. So if you're one of those who drinks socially and you control your drink, I don't stand in judgment of you. I truly don't. Maybe in the past I did, but not now. But I do want to ask you to just consider your position in light of where the culture is headed. And what is the wise course for the follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? So let's think about the way and wisdom of diet and drink. Now let's go to Proverbs chapter 31, verses 4 through 7. There I want you to see that leaders set the example. in these kind of matters, those in positions of leadership set an example, both in diet and in drink. Look into Proverbs 31, verse 4. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for rulers to crave beer, lest they drink and forget what the law decrees and deprive all the oppressed of their rights. Now, he's speaking specifically to earthly kings, but the application is germane in any place of leadership, large or small, certainly in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not for pastors and deacons to drink. And you can be assured that Lakeview pastors and deacons do not drink beverage alcohol. So who can drink? Well, verses 5 and 6 says, those who are dying. Give beer to those who are perishing and wine to those who are in anguish. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. So if someone's dying, they're on their deathbed, you give these beverages to dull their pain. But you certainly don't do it for those in positions of leadership. I think one of the things wrong with our national government is too much booze flows in our nation's capital. Somebody said there are three parties in D.C., the Republican Party, the Democratic Party, and the Cocktail Party. And if you wonder why a lot of our laws seem to be so convoluted, it's because people who are making those laws have some distorted reality in their thinking because they imbibe. So leaders set the example in this case. Now let's go to Daniel chapter 1 for exhibit A of a leader who set the example. You know the story of Daniel. He was a teenage boy, and the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar's army came in and overthrew the city of Jerusalem and the Jewish people and began to take their choice young men off into captivity. And let's just pick up the narrative in chapter 1, verse 3 of Daniel. Then the king ordered Apenes, the chief of his court officials, to bring some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well informed, quick to understand, qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. So here are these young Hebrew men in their mid-teens probably, and they had a three-year training regimen in front of them, and they were to be fed the finest food and wine from the king's table. Verse 6. Among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And the chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And Azariah, Abednego. Verse 8, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief priest for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. So this person who was in charge of overseeing their distribution of their food and drink was concerned about his own welfare. Verse 11, and Daniel said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Okay, they're going to have a test here. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. So they're asking for a test. Let us just eat vegetables and let us drink water, not eat the royal food or drink the king's wine. Verse 15, at the end of 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. But the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. And the king talked to them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. Watch verse 20. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them, watch this, 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And that only after 10 days. So Daniel later went on to become second in command to the king. He was the prime minister over all of Babylon. But he was careful in his diet and in his drink. Leaders lead best by example. Now, as your leader, I don't want to lead any of you astray, ever. And I don't ever want anyone to say, well, I became an alcoholic because I knew that Brother Al would take a drink occasionally. He never got drunk, but he'd take a drink occasionally. And I figured if he's my pastor, I can do it. And maybe I could hold my liquor, but you couldn't. You aspire for leadership. You have higher standards than everybody else, for sure. We're talking about the way of wisdom in diet and drink. Let me give you a second principle in that regard. Believers choose love for others over their friends, their freedom in Christ. A believer will choose his love for others over freedom in Christ. Look in Romans chapter 14. In Romans chapter 14, Paul is addressing the conflict in the church in Rome between those in the church there who had a different ideas about days, which day is sacred and which days is not, and diet, which in that case was meat offered to idols. And let's just begin with verse 14 as we think about this. Romans chapter 14, verse 14, as one who is in the Lord Jesus Christ, I am convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let me just pause here and say, verse 17 makes it quite clear that we enter the kingdom of God through the righteousness given to us through Christ Jesus. We don't earn our way into the kingdom of God by our diet or what we drink or don't drink. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone, that guilty sinners are reconciled to God. But he's saying here, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. Not at all. It's righteousness. It's the peace of God shed abroad in our hearts. It's the joy of the Holy Spirit who fills us with his presence. Now, verse 19. Therefore, let us make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. You can eat meat offered to idols, but if it's going to destroy the work of God, abstain is what he's saying. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to stumble. Am I free to drink wine in moderation? Indeed I am. But I need to think about the impact it will have on others. And just simply to say, what Paul is saying here is we should be willing to limit our freedom in Christ to engage in meat offered to idols or wine to drink, because it might cause a brother or sister to stumble. And far more valuable to all of us ought to be our love for one another than our freedom in Christ to do whatever we want to do. So, I choose to abstain. Fact of the matter is, I've lived 71 years and I've always abstained. John Piper, when he was pastor of the Bethlehem Church in Minneapolis, dealt with this issue, and in his sermon, of which I'm in wholehearted agreement, he said, in relation to others, this desensitizing effect of alcohol inclines me to total abstinence. First, because I do not want to encourage others to do what I reject for myself, and second, because the blunting of my judgment and the slowing of my reflexes could harm others both morally and physically. It is easy to see here that the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself demands that we not put our neighbor's integrity or health in jeopardy. Robbie Gallaty is a pastor near Nashville, Tennessee, one of the outstanding young preachers of our generation. Started drinking at age 15, soon became an alcoholic and a drunkard, and then he met Jesus and had a life-transforming encounter with Jesus, and he's now been sober for 18 years. And Robbie Gallaty said, quote, I used to think I could drink in moderation. The line between buzz drinking and drunkenness is a blurry line, and so I abstain completely from alcohol. I have never met a person drinking who becomes more holy as a result of it. Food for thought. So my appeal to you is, if you have never started drinking beverage alcohol, why start? Why? And if you do, would you prayerfully consider laying it aside? Charles Spurgeon, who I quote frequently from this pulpit, one of my heroes, 38 years pastor of the great Metropolitan Tabernacle in the heart of London, considered by most church historians the greatest preacher since the Apostle Paul, was a man who was never totally in his early years, was never totally convinced of the value of total abstinence. In fact, as a young pastor, he admitted that he enjoyed a pint of ale or a glass of wine in the evening. This is what Lewis Drummond said in his massive biography of Spurgeon entitled Spurgeon, Prince of Preachers. This is not to say that Spurgeon was not in sympathy with the social and humanitarian motives that lay behind the temperance societies. In fact, temperance societies often met for lectures and rallies at the Metropolitan Auditorium. Spurgeon, well aware of the devastating effects of drunkenness and alcoholism upon many families, regarded alcoholism as a disease people must rid themselves of. It may well have been that after seeing the devastating effects of alcohol, Spurgeon had a dramatic change of attitude. He became a total abstainer and donned the blue ribbon of the temperance movement. Teetotalers would sport a blue ribbon as a testimony of their convictions. This took place in 1887, the year of the downgrade controversy. When he took this stand, it was not because he believed that alcohol was inherently evil. He took this position in the hope that his example would encourage alcoholics and potential alcoholics to do the same. He said at a large rally at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, quote, I don't need it for myself, but it will strengthen and encourage a single soul among the 5,000 who are here. I will put it on, talking about the blue ribbon of the Temperance League. He would don the blue ribbon and hence take his stand as a loyal abstainer. And once he joined the temperance movement, he became one of its strongest and most vocal advocates. He even went so far on one occasion as to say, quote, "The preaching of the gospel is the most necessary thing to be done in England, and the next is to induce our people to become abstainers." This is Charles Spurgeon. He changed. Spurgeon can change, you can change. Better not to start, but if you started, stop. It's the better course of wisdom. Danny Aiken, president of the Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, who's preached in this pulpit many times, said, and I quote, "What is the wise thing for me to do? I challenge anyone to show me the superior wisdom of drinking in moderation as opposed to not drinking at all." He says, "This is not legalism, but love. This is not being anti-biblical, but being pro-brother and sister. This is not working for evil, but for good. Given the world in which we live," Dr. Aiken says, "I believe such a lifestyle honors the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe it pleases Him. It is the wise thing to do." So do I, Dr. Aiken. So do I. So leaders set the example. And all of us who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ have the freedom to drink and to eat meat offered to idols or any number of things. But is it wise? Is it wise to be a glutton? Is it wise to imbibe? Perhaps the wise thing for us to do, not just perhaps, but let me say categorically, emphatically, the wise thing for us to do is to think about others and let love triumph our liberty. And then finally, as we think about the danger ahead, the folly of strong drink and a rich diet. Finally, Jesus is the living water who always satisfies. Some people look for satisfaction in their diet, where they eat, what they eat, where they go to eat. Others look for satisfaction in getting a little buzz at the end of the day when they get home from work. Not going to hurt anything, just a little buzz. I want to suggest that Jesus is enough. Now, in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, we find these words. "On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him.' By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him would later receive." If you have Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you. And the Spirit of God produces, among other things, joy. You don't need the artificial joy. You have the real thing. You have the joy of the Lord Jesus being shed abroad in your heart through the person of the Holy Spirit of God. You don't need any outside stimulus. It's all internal. Jesus is enough. And when we come to Him day after day after day and submit our lives to His Lordship and His authority and by faith ask Him to fill us with His blessed Holy Spirit, He does. And that's clearly a command of God in Ephesians 5:18. We're told, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit." It is no coincidence that those two statements are in the same verse of Scripture. There is the negative command, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery," and then immediately followed the next sentence in the same verse, "But be filled with the Holy Spirit of God." When a person is filled with the liquid spirits, he or she loses control of himself, herself, his or her inhibitions. How many young Auburn girls have lost their virginity because they had a little liquor in them and some Auburn male took advantage of them? Well, after being a pastor here 42 years, I can tell you it's a large number. So if you have the Holy Spirit, you don't need the other. And Jesus says, if you'll come and if you're thirsty, if you'll come to me and just drink from my fountain, streams of living water will flow within you. And I found this to be true in my experience. Jesus is enough. Jesus is always the best. Jesus is wisdom. The wisdom of Proverbs is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not just a moral issue. This is a gospel issue. And those of us who know their God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have everything we need for life and godliness and joy and peace in Him. Why would we want to settle for less than God's best? God forbid. If the world wants to go down the broad, dangerous road that leads to destruction, we pray God have mercy on them. But let those of us who name the name of Jesus Christ and who identify with Lakeview Baptist Church say, we're not going to go down that road. We're going to be countercultural people. We're going to swim upstream and we're going to go against the tide. And we're going to pursue God with everything we have and find in Him everything we need. May it be so. Father, I pray now that You would give us grace to seek hard after the Lord Jesus, who is the living water, who quenches our thirst in a way that not even H2O could quench, much less intoxicating beverages, who gives us joy unspeakable and full of glory. In Your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen.